Anyway, I'm going to introduce myself just a bit, but it will help me if I could ask for a show of hands in terms of how to couch some remarks today. How many of you happened to be with me the other day at my first session, the one we did outdoors? Well, that's good. And how many weren't? Okay, it's exactly 50-50. It's the worst of all possibilities, because now I've lost half of you. Either I have to recap and all of the rest of you were there, say, oh, we heard this, he has nothing new to say, why did we bother showing up? The rest of you say, who is this guy? And don't have a context for my remarks. I'm going to do a very brief recap, and I'll try to change the facts of my life to keep it interesting for the rest of you. And then later you can figure out which group I was lying to. I was born in Switzerland in 1952, while my parents were living in the Roman Catholic canton of Valais, as unreconstructed American fundamentalist missionaries who came over to work with youth in bombed-out cities after the war. And two interesting things happened that changed my life, though I didn't know it at the time because I was 2 years old. One was that my parents ran afoul of the local Roman Catholic bishop in the canton de Sion, who was able to get them thrown out of the Roman Catholic canton because they had some people with conversion experiences that they had talked into becoming Protestants with them, and he didn't like this. People think of Switzerland as a kind of Western democracy, but back in those days, anyway, the church had enough power to pull strings like that. And so my parents then went across the Rhone River and set themselves back up again in the canton de Vaud, which is a Protestant canton. As said before, they probably weren't any better liked there because they were still foreigners, étrangers. But the canton de Vaud doesn't like the canton de Valais, so if they don't like you over there, then we'll let you live here just as a thumb in their eye because, you know, the blasted Catholics trying to pull something again. And that was kind of the atmosphere of my childhood because I grew up in a community that was sort of set apart from the rest of the world. So not only were we expatriates in Switzerland as Americans living in a little Swiss village, but I was an American living in Europe who, when I showed up in boarding school at Great Wallstead down in Sussex as a child, age 11, you know, I was the Yank in the school, the only American, but I was a Yank who couldn't even tell you about America. So what kind of an American is that? I was this weird Swiss who wasn't actually from Switzerland because we were of the kingdom of God. We were on our way to heaven, not to a country with passports. And so we lived in a commune within a village, in a country that itself sees itself apart from Europe, being Switzerland, only country that sold weapons to both sides in the war. As Americans who were on our way to heaven, so we weren't even part of this earthly community. And then on top of that, our family was called by God to start this mission called Le Brie Fellowship. And so when other kids were on the beach on their vacation and someone came up to them and said, what does your dad do? People could say, oh, well, he's a teacher. He's this, that. Sometimes children, if you remember what it was like to be a kid, you know, lie in order to be special. So you make yourself more interesting. But I always fibbed just to be normal. So when people ask me, well, what does your dad do? Which is always a question people ask kids, or at least they used to. Rather than trying to explain that he sits in the Swiss Alps praying to God for money to reach the world, to save the few that can be saved from a Calvinist tradition, that they have to have been called out from among those who are not elect, who were ordained from the beginning, before creation, to be lost. But that, nevertheless, Christ inexplicably had come to die for the sins who had been already ordained to be saved, so they knew how it would end, nevertheless had to come to Le Brie to choose to be saved, or they would be of the unelect and predestined to damnation, as I am now predestined to be standing here eating my gelati with you on the beach, talking about this, trying to get you interested in Jesus so you can be saved in case you are of the elect, but if you're not, there's no point because you're going to hell anyway. That's what my dad does. What does your dad do? So I said, he's a teacher. And thus began a journey that wound up with a couple of novels, by the way, because I didn't know it at the time, but what I was really doing on that beach and through my whole life and many failures and ups and downs was collecting material for a career I came to late in life at age 39 when Portofino was published and became the beginning of the Calvin Becker trilogy, which is Portofino, Zermatt, in case you're noting this, to go to Amazon afterwards, and Saving Grandma, which are loosely autobiographical books about what it's like to be that kid, told from the point of view of that kid at age 11 in the first book, and he's 16 in the last one, what it is like to grow up with your greatest heart's desire, literally, in every case, at every stage of life, whether you're meeting a girl when you're 15 or whether you were on that beach at age 10 or 11, and what you'd really like to be is like other people. Now, of course, as a child, you have this conception that other people are normal, your family's kind of weird, and as you get older, you get more and more embarrassed as a teenager by the weirdness of your own family. Later, you discover everyone is weird, and they're all wishing they were you, but it takes time to find that out. But at the time, this experience of growing up in this Christian enclave, as it were, and this desire to be like other people really shaped everything I did. Wasn't so much rebellion as in, oh, I don't want to be a Christian, I'm embarrassed by the faith. No, I wasn't embarrassed by the faith, I was just embarrassed by my parents. Much simpler. So there was a big chunk of my life that if it hadn't been for the fact that it was a collecting trip for material, I would now look back on with regret. I look back and shudder because I've done a lot of stupid things in my life and a lot of things I regret, such as helping my father in the 1970s, unwittingly on his part, I must say, I don't blame him, because we got caught up in something, launched the religious right in the United States, and jetting around with people like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson when I was my dad's sidekick for a while in that great American nepotistic tradition where the Holy Spirit seems always to call the kids, if not to inherit the spirit of the work, then at least inherit the mailing list and the fundraising base. And the company jet in the case of Falwell and some other people. But I'm not talking about that kind of regret. I'm talking just about stupid wasted time. For instance, I went into the movie business and I made four really bad feature films in Hollywood. The kind of thing that I would apologize for and tell people, oh, well, the script was bad or this, or the producer wanted his girlfriend to star in it. The reason I did that was always this little quest, I think, if I'm honest about it, thinking back now, a bit older, a few years later, to do something sexy enough and cool enough and different enough so that I could be defined as not this, whatever that had been. It was my attempt to answer that little question on the beach, you know, what do? What does your dad do? And I'd much rather say, oh, I'm a movie director than a missionary. So I was just trying to be cool. And it took a while to grow up and realize that, being cool wasn't the point. It was maybe doing something you're good at and at the same time doing something that doesn't drive you insane. And in keeping a company that sort of makes you crazy, whether that's the religious right or the lower strata of the B-movie business, because you're a better father and you're a better husband and you're a better friend to people if you're not just insanely pursuing things that are all about image or making money and trying to be somebody, and sit back instead, try to find what you actually can do. And so I'm one of those people that migrated from the movie business and to being a writer, which allows me to sit at home a lot of the year when I'm not out trying to launch a book and wander around in a dressing gown, work out of my house, be with my wife and children, worry about my vegetable garden, and be around for my kids who are now grown. But fortunately, I changed this way of living early enough so I could do that. And kind of get the ringing out of my ears of both the background I had, but also the reaction to that background. So the background itself was a part of my life that I don't think was wasted, because you are who you are, but the reaction to it was. And I'm trying at age 56 to not have every action be an action or reaction, but instead of that, have a little bit of quiet in one's life, which is probably why I go to the Greek Orthodox Church and enjoy liturgical worship, because I've had my fill of man-made stuff. I'm not saying it's not man-made, but man-made stuff that is just a reaction or an action or trying to be clever or do this or that. And I think part of my exposure to the religious culture in which I myself briefly became this kind of semi-fraudulent figure. I say semi-fraudulent because I believed some of what I was saying. But then long after I quit believing, kept going anyway because I didn't know how to pay the bills otherwise. And I wonder how many people in religious work of all kinds, not just Christian, are in that position. I know this sounds horribly American and terrible, but I think a truth serum for everybody is to look in the mirror and say, if I did inherit 10 million pounds tomorrow morning, what would I be doing different than I'm doing today? And I got to tell you, at one point, I would have said to you, oh, I sure wouldn't be writing any more Christian books or going speaking, because I'm sick of this. I don't like it. I don't like the people I'm with. But hey, what else can I do? I was raised to this profession as if I'd been a baker, and all I know how to do is bake bread. All I knew how to do is sell God. And I was really good at it. And so, as I look back on that situation, I think that one of the reasons I go to a Greek Orthodox church, and I'm not putting in a plug for Orthodoxy here and saying anybody else ought to do this, I'm just saying what I do, is because the old Groucho Marx line about the fact that, you know, he said, you know, I would never want to join a club that would have someone like me for a member. And basically, having been on the inside of the machine, and knowing a lot of people really well through my life with Billy Graham and others coming to LaBrie and jetting around with Pat Robertson and Ferry Falwell and Dr. Dobson and the whole lot, with the exception of Billy Graham, none of whom would have been in business without the framework my dad laid for the politicizing of American Christianity by calling people to get involved in their culture in a political way after Roe v. Wade in 1973 legalized abortion and gave that movement such energy. But having done that, and been there, it is such a relief to me to go to a liturgical form of worship that doesn't depend on the cleverness of anybody, but is something inherited from the entire history and body of faith going back into the very beginning and twilight of Christianity, and links me to my Ethiopian brothers and sisters in Christ, who are part of the oldest church in Ethiopia, links me to that well-trod path where all Christians have walked, if they've walked at all, with some humility and confession. And, you know, it isn't all about what we came up with on Friday night to look good and be cool and bring young people in or whatever it might be, but it's just a common worship that we can share however we take it, and I find that a great relief. So if you look at American evangelical Protestant Christianity, which I know something about today, and I won't speak for the British situation at all, but you draw your own conclusions based on what you know, it's really not just a man-made product. It's a series of personality cults. And you can tell this by the fact that if a pastor who's in a big church, like Rick Warren, leaves that church or is caught with his secretary having sex in the office or whatever happens, I'm not talking about Rick personally. I have nothing about... No, I don't know anything about Rick except good things. I got to add that, all joking aside. I don't mean to be clever here, but he's a well-known figure with 45,000 members in his church. But if Rick Warren died, or the church splits, which is more likely, or he moves from California to New Jersey, the whole thing's going to go down the tube, and they do all the time. So these mega churches rise and fall. Now there's a guy called Joel Osteen with 50,000 people running around in Houston. Of course, anything happens to him or his plane crashes, they're not going to show up next Sunday because they're there for him. Whereas in a liturgical tradition, you know, if our priest dies or leaves, somebody else will wander in and finish that liturgy, which is part of the tradition, by the way. Liturgy must always be completed, seriously, within the Orthodox tradition. Even if it's a month later, you can't leave it hanging. But the congregation will hardly notice because he didn't bring them there. They're there because they are there for the community. They are there for the worship. They're there for coming together as Christians in the Eucharist. They're not there because this is a clever man. So whether they like him or don't like him, the church is pretty much going to have about the same ministry in the same congregation. It depends far more on Anna Mamakis, who's my 78-year-old friend, that I work with in our food festivals, and we do dishes and we clean up and we do all that stuff. And that's as much to do with our church as the liturgy is. It's not only about worship, it's also about community. So, you know, Anna will ring me when, you know, she knows I'm having neck surgery, or I'll look out for her and her husband. And, you know, this isn't all about a Rick Warren or a Francis Schaeffer or a Billy Graham. It's about Anna. It's about our grandchildren. It's about showing up together and being part of a community. And it's about this shared liturgy where there's no surprises, good or bad. I'm never terribly inspired. I don't walk out saying, oh, what a great sermon. Isn't Pastor Billy Bob just so terrific? Nor do I sit there as I used to in Protestant churches and spend all of Sunday lunch having a theological debate with my wife and telling my kids everything that was wrong with the sermon. Because it's nothing to do with a rationalistic approach where I'm a Christian because I believe right. I already know I believe wrong. Nobody can believe right. Because the older I get, the more I know that I don't know anything. The more I look back and realize I was wrong about things in the past, so I'm probably wrong about what I'm saying this morning. If I listen to this tape 10 years from now, I'm going to cringe at bits of it. Maybe I already know what I'll be cringing at. Actually, it sounded pretty good so far, but I know I will. I know I will. Like, I look at myself in that incredibly ridiculous stuff I used to wear in the 70s, and it's like, I wore a leisure suit with double stitching on the lapel, and that kind of a coat of where was my head? But of course, we were all doing that, at least in the States, or at least in the sort of polyester fundamentalist community. We were doing that. The point being, we move on, we learn. So I think the thing you have to learn at some point, speaking for myself, is a couple of things. One, at least in your mind, if not verbally, and sometimes verbally, you should finish a lot of what you say with, well, but I could be wrong. And you don't do it as a technique to win people over. You do it because you want to save yourself the embarrassment in your own eyes 10 years later of realizing you've learned more and traveled beyond a certain point. So I could be wrong, and I could be wrong about this thing I'm telling you. But what I've kind of picked up wandering along this bizarre path of mine, besides material for my novels and some of the books I've written, like this memoir, Crazy for God, that's just come out in the States anyway, besides that, collecting material for a chosen profession, is moving on from this idea that you can be wrong about things, you can also learn new ones. But there are certain things you don't want to learn again. And so when you unhook your spiritual life from a theological rationalistic construct and hook it instead to the actual mystery of experience of literally confronting God and being confronted by God through the liturgy, not because you believe right, it changes things. And I'll give you one illustration that kind of spoke to me, and this happened 20 years ago and it still sounds good, so maybe this one will last. Maybe this will stick, so I'll pass it on to you. I was on Mount Athos, which is an Orthodox monastic community in Greece, and I was wrestling with some of these questions coming out of my Calvinistic and rationalist past, and I asked this monk, I said, oh, you know, how can you give the Eucharist to a newborn child who doesn't understand what this is and the significance of it? How on earth can you do that? And he said, well, what's your objection? And I said, well, it's before the, you know, we have this age of accountability business of, you know, these steps, and then you're accountable, and, you know, before that, you're not, and confirmation and so forth, and this is very much in Western Christianity of the Protestant variety. So I said, you know, my question is this, how do you give a newborn child the Eucharist who can't even understand what they're doing? And he looked at me and he says, well, do you understand what the Eucharist is? And it really rocked me back, because it took me to the place where I realized I was looking at spiritual things in the wrong category. It would be like going up to a mother and saying, why do you whisper to a newborn child, I love you? That kid can't speak English yet, doesn't understand your words. And the absurdity of that statement is the absurdity of rationalism applied to a relationship with God. Because what it's about is knowing that God loves you, not because there's a book that tells you so, but because it is built in to the very DNA of the universe. And it is as crazy to try to reduce to a system the love of God and the relationship with a human being as it is to try to tell mums and dads how to relate to their children at various stages as if you were doling out this love and this personal relationship on the basis of their linguistic ability to analyze, you know, the Freudian content of the word love. That seems crazy because it is, but it's no less crazy to talk about the liturgy and try to reduce it to a Bible study or a set of five or seven or eight rules or a Calvinist precept or a reaction to that or whatever it is. And so for me, I find great relief in a traditional liturgical community that just concentrates on that aspect of a liturgical tradition, which is not about an intellectual construct, but about the history of all those people like Anamamachus, and I don't mean this in a pejorative sense, all those very faithful little old ladies and little old men who passed on what we do in that tradition. And do is the word here. Not think, not teach, not riot about, not try to convince other people of, but do. Just like you don't talk love, you make love, whether it's sexual love with a partner or whether it is the love a parent gives to a child. It's not about the words. And so, the disease that has infected the academic approach to art, which has led to, in many cases, the withering of art and creativity because everything has to be politicized. You have feminist art, gay art, third world art, pro this, pro that, kind of various versions of national socialistic art, sort of Hitler stuff of, you know, Teutonic tribes striding through the underbrush looking mighty, national socialist art or socialist realism of Stalin. We have our own versions of that. But of course, Protestant evangelicals do it too because everything has to be dressed up as this message about Jesus. You can't just write a good novel. You have to have some message in it. It's all propaganda, really. But the mistake comes from misunderstanding what things are. Art is not propaganda. It's art. And it doesn't need any kind of justification, as Hans Ruckmacher used to say. Love of a mother between a child is about the relationship between that mother and child, not what some novelist does with it in a story. She doesn't have to explain anything or justify that she whispers, "I love you," to her baby. Worship is not about coming with the correct ideas, because the gap between the person who just got their DPhil in theology and a house pet is far smaller in terms of the gap between that person's complete knowledge of the universe and its contents, and therefore a genuine knowledge of how things work. And we're never going to get there, which does not mean we embrace irrationalism and no longer have Bible studies and no longer care about ideas, no longer come to meetings like this, listen to someone talk. But it means when we come to worshiping God, we don't have to have this struggle all the time. Are my ideas correct? You already know the answer. They are not. You cannot be right about this stuff because your life is too short. If you, like God, had a view of time that a day was like 1,000 years to you, you might have a shot if you stuck around for eternity. But other than that, you are not going to get the correct answer. What you can do is have a relationship with God, I believe, in the same way that a child enters the picture so late with their parent, don't they? I had a third grandchild born in our family 3 days ago. Her name is Lucy Ferris Schaefer, by the way, and she's very, very beautiful. I just saw a picture of her. Lucy Ferris is going to know me when she recognizes who I am, you know, when I'm 57, 58 years old. Maybe when she's two, she'll kind of start knowing me a little bit. She enters my life as it heads towards its end, when one has to be reconciled with mortality. Not that old, but I know there's less ahead than behind. The other day I was at a book talk. My son Francis was there, and I said in this thing, you know, well, you know, as a middle-aged like me, and afterwards he says, "Dad, middle-aged, are you planning to live till you're 112? Oh, I was dyslexic and never could do math, but I'm still claiming I'm middle-aged, and or I'm 49, but either way. But she's entering my life at that point. Now, for this little girl, Lucy, do I have to explain everything to her, and does she have to know everything about me before I can hold her on my lap and she'll give me a hug? Is that all about a complete knowledge of who her grandfather is? And I'm just a human being who's lived a few years and is gone like the grass in the wind. And yet she'll never know me in the sense of having the correct ideas of the names, the dates, the places, the ideas. Did I really believe this? Did I go that and do this? Even if I could remember all that. It's not about that. It's about a direct relationship, unmitigated by filters and ideas. She'll know I love her because she will sense it, and I will act that way and try to be consistent to that love. And I'll know that she's listened to that and felt some of that when maybe someday I can give her a little piece of advice that helps her along the path, if she'll listen. But it's not about a rationalistic approach. There's not a theology of a grandfather's love for his grandchild. There's nothing that explains why, if our house burns down and she's in it, I'll save her before I save myself. Not as an act of heroism, but that's just how the universe is built. There's no book to be written on explaining that. That's just what would happen. So how does this kind of strange journey of mine that I talk about in this memoir, Crazy for God, end? Well, it ends kind of as we're talking here this morning, with this appeal, as it were, to not others, but to myself, in trying to recognize the fact that dealing with our human condition means dealing with the fact life is not long enough to know. But life is long enough to sense the fact that we have a loving God. Life is long enough, no matter how short someone's life is, to sense what love is. And for me, my contact with Christian worship takes place in a number of places. One of my favorite places is crossing Central Park and going over to the Metropolitan Museum of Art. Because in the Metropolitan Museum of Art, I not only see a lot of things I respond to positively, as someone who paints and has always loved art and inherited that from my father, Francis Schaeffer, who loved art, people like Dr. Ruckmacher and others who laid this path. But I'm looking at other people who are saying, you know, we were here too. Our life was too short too. We learned something. Here's a little bit of what I passed on the way. Here's a little stele from somebody in Greece with a little girl holding a dove carved to mourn the loss of some other grandchild. And I'm connected to that person. I don't have to read their history. I know what they're feeling because I just saw my granddaughter's picture. I didn't have to read a book about this. So when the Orthodox Church tells me that my basic prayer is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, forgive me a sinner, and I make my sign of the cross, having now been Orthodox for 20 years, it doesn't feel weird anymore. In the Protestant sense, it's just sort of like breathing. It isn't the theology of the prayer that matters. What matters to me is the fact that Anna Mamakis says that prayer when her husband went to war in Korea and he came home. And what matters is that every martyr of the church said something very like that before being killed in a long history of martyrdom and sacrifice. What matters is that when my son was in Afghanistan and Iraq fighting as a Marine a few years ago in a war that I didn't approve of and have written against when it comes to the Iraq war, sent by a president who is probably the worst president in the history of our country, that comfort didn't have to be an intellectual comfort where I had to read a book to figure out my relationship with a loving God. I could just pray that prayer, and that day it meant, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and bring my son home. But I didn't have to say that, although I did. God knows what our heart's desire is, and there is something in Scripture about knowing what the groaning and the longing of your heart is. That's really what prayer is. And what I like about the liturgical tradition for me is that it gives me a tool that doesn't depend on my mood, my wording, my cleverness. My old evangelical prayer, you know, we just this, we just that, turns into sort of a shopping list. But really, you know, when it comes down to it, it's Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What does the word sin mean? I don't know. I don't know whose fault it is. I don't care. But I know that there are many times when I've been yelling at my wife about something, that whatever label you want to put on this, it's destructive. Because it hurts her, it hurts me, and it takes away the pleasure of walking across Central Park into the Metropolitan Museum of Art and looking at other people who had the same struggle, because now I'm angry, and it takes away from that. And so the strange thing for me is that in what most people, many people would regard as this sort of narrow construct of a liturgical form of worship that's less spontaneous, I actually find tremendous comfort because I can actually be more spontaneous because I'm not listening to the sound of my own voice or the sound of someone else, because this is a well-worn path. Or as C.S. Lewis once described the liturgy, he says it ought to be like a favorite pair of old slippers. And I find great comfort in that. That's why I keep looking at the same paintings. We have the privilege in New York City of having Vermeer's Girl with a Pearl Earring right in our museum. Amazing how money and no taxes gets you lots of art in the late 19th century. Good thing. It was nice that Europe was poor at some point when we had money, because now, of course, the dollar's worthless. I feel like I'm showing up with rubles. And basically, I've spent my time eating leftovers off other people's room service trays outside their rooms, but at least I didn't queue for a shower. I'll sell you all my food vouchers at half price on the way out, by the way, because I'm leaving. But the way it all comes out is that for me, having come out of this evangelical past that I write about in Portofino and the other Calvin Becker books, and have explored more thoroughly in Crazy for God, I don't know how you are, but given my past, I've got to get the ringing of the sound of a lot of human voices and opinions out of my ears. And so for me, it's a great comfort to replace those with formulations that are worn smooth like pebbles on Brighton Beach, and not bits of jagged rock that you'll find at the top of the Dent du Midi, where I used to go walking as a child. They're so smooth, you can almost walk on them comfortably, for a while anyway, without your flops on, because many, many feet have trod that path. And so it isn't Frank Schaeffer's special needs his own prayer and his own way to God, let's craft something that fits his needs. No, I'm part of a historic body of faith, none of whom really understood what they were doing, but who felt the love of God in a way that they wanted to express back. And they formulated this liturgical path, and it is well-worn, and the rough edges have been taken off. And the last thing I ever want to see is the words new and improved in front of anything that counts. I can read my New York Times for new and improved. I'm always out there blathering and talking about stuff and promoting my books. And once in a while, I don't want it to be about a good or new idea. So I want to conclude this morning by just saying that first of all, on a personal note, you know, I came up here to Greenbelt with a lot of trepidation, because I haven't done any quote unquote religious or Christian events for a long time, 15 or 20 years actually. I do stuff at bookstores and I do stuff in American universities related either to what I've been writing about in my nonfiction blogs on the Huffington Post, where I follow politics and Barack Obama and this kind of thing, or books I've written about my experiences as a father of a son who was in the Marine Corps in a war that I didn't favor, and how that sort of played, or my novels and so forth. But I've avoided this, and I was a bit worried because I knew something about Greenbelt, had heard a great deal over the years, but didn't know how it would play. And it's actually been a very restoring thing for me. I feel like I've come full circle. I had some amazing things here that are really just sort of crazy, to the point where I'm going to have to go home and try to figure it out. The son of my old headmaster was one of the presenters, Simon Park. I hadn't seen Simon. Last I saw him, he was 11 years old, clutching a cricket bat. I was saying goodbye to him. I was 13 and leaving school. And Simon and I liked each other then, and a few years separated as he was a bit younger, we met here. And then I met Susie, who happened to have gone to Great Wallstead after they started letting girls in, and she was one of the first four girls there. Well, it was all other boys, and had an interesting time, she told me. And then Susie went on to become the matron there, and then I met the son of a guy who, when I was 15, this was the coolest guy in the world to me, by the name of David Reese, who was killed, an old rock and roller Brit from back in the day. And all of a sudden, I'm talking to his two-year-old boy, and I had taken the old demo tapes of David's music around to Swiss clubs, because the first job I had in my pursuit of being cool was doing some lighting for the Led Zeppelin at the Montreux Festival, where I met Jimmy Page, by the way, and felt even cooler. On that day to be reading a book by my father called Escape from Reason, who had been given to him by Eric Clapton, who had gotten it from a guy who was writing something on him. And, you know, it was so cool, it was just great. And back in those days, we thought, you know, if this guy can get saved, then everyone will believe. If only Bob Dylan would hear the gospel. The sort of silver bullet, you know, we'd just invade this one country, and then all of the Middle East will become democratic. Just get Bob Dylan to name the name of Jesus, and every young person in the world will suddenly become a follower of Christ. But anyway, what was amazing was that I've actually met more people out of a very sweet moment in my own past of before I got into all the craziness of the religious right, Nigel Goodwin, other people who are here, that actually kind of just has brought me up really short. And I'm going home thinking that I'm going to be a bit less cynical, because there was some very good things going on and coming out of Le Brie, some wonderful stuff about the art and caring for people. That has lasted. And I've been through such a kind of a crazy journey since that I have tended to be bitter. And I have been lashing out and reacting while saying I'm not reacting. And really, and I know this is really cliched sounding, but I found the last 3 days here probably the most restoring and healing experience I've had in the last 20 years. And not just because of the people I run into, but because of the spirit of this place. You know, Americans are supposed to know all about religion, and we come over here, tell other people how. But the scale and the tolerance and the love and the kindness here has actually changed my ideas. I've got to go back to square one and try to think about what religion and society are and how they interact, because I've become very, very good. If you read my blogs on the Huffington Post, you'll know this. If I'm bragging a bit, I'm sorry. But I'm one of the better acid-penned writers when it comes to taking things apart. I've got to go back now and try to figure out how to say, look, there's a whole group of thinking in Christianity that has come out of the evangelical movement as its root, that has gone in a direction that I would actually like to be part of. And I'm going to have to reassess some things. So once again, I find that not only is the journey not over, but this time here at Greenbelt, I'll just give you this illustration. I usually breeze into a place where I'm giving a talk, and if there's other talks in the conference, I don't give a damn. I just go back to my hotel room. I'll give my talk, and I'm not going to participate in anything else. I'm here as a speaker. But I didn't spend a minute back in my hotel room. I've been here the whole time. I left at 1:30 last night, got up this morning and came over way before I had to, and was talking to people again. Have really been touched. So I mention this, first of all, just as a way of thanking people who make Greenbelt possible. You certainly have reached me. But also to say, again, it's just a little illustration that happens to show something that's happened in the last couple of days, that if you stop regarding your path as a journey and really think, okay, I got that settled now, I can move on, you're always going to be proved wrong, because there's always another step. So I'll conclude with that, and thank you for your patience and kindness. Thanks. Thank you very much. Thank you.